In the line of work I do during the day, there's a couple of principles that I try to follow. And that line of work is quality control, quality assurance. Get into the safety and environmental world a good deal, but a lot of auditing and inspecting and reviewing and that sort of thing. And anytime that there's a process in place or a service being provided, whatever the case might be, a product being produced, there's kind of two approaches to quality. I've shared this with you before, and a lot of you are familiar with this. There is the preventive approach. You look for potential problems or places where problems could arise. You look for those weak spots. You look for those interactions where different departments or several different people come together at a certain point, and where there might be the potential for miscommunication or whatever it might be, some kind of breakdown. That's kind of the preventive approach. And you look at that and you kind of do a risk assessment. What's the risk if this goes wrong? And depending on that risk, that level of risk, then you determine whether to put something in place then to prevent that from happening. On the other hand, there's a reactive approach, and both are necessary. The reactive approach, you react when a problem comes along. You don't look for it ahead of time. You just fix it when it happens. That's not always the best approach. In fact, it's not. Unless it's something that can't be helped, you were totally unexpected happens. Can't control everything. You can't be assured of everything. But if you take the preventive approach, then you can prevent quite a few things, perhaps most things, from going wrong before it happens. Okay. So I'm thinking lately about our congregation, and perhaps the message this morning is my response to what you decided in conference there very briefly, my response to you. You, in conference, have called me, along with others, to serve you. You've called me to be your pastor. So I think about our congregation, and if I think about, I'll use the word quality, because there is that element to us. There's quality, there's quantity, you know, there's numbers, and then there's spiritual depth. And all of that is needed in the right balance. We could have 3,000 here, but if we're just kind of playing church, it wouldn't mean much. We could have 2 or 3 and be very spiritually mature and deep in scriptures and very devoted and committed, and the Lord would be pleased. But recently, from a preventive standpoint, I've been thinking about our congregation. Now, I'm no prophet, but I have a prophecy for you this morning. A prophecy. A warning. I get over-concerned about things. You know, sometimes we're all guilty of overthinking things. And sometimes we get caught up in the what ifs. And that, you know, that'll kind of drive you crazy. But whether this is a warning, a prediction, a prophecy, I don't know. I hope that in years to come, what I share with you this morning, this warning, this prediction, I hope some of you kids will be able to look back and say, Brother Matt was wrong. I hope you will. A prophecy. But before I share that with you, let me share my thoughts that have led up to this prediction or this warning. I hope I've got your attention. As your pastor, I hear you, I see you, I listen to you, I watch you, and I take all of that home with me. As your pastor, you share things with me that you don't share with others because you have confidence that I won't share it with anyone else. That's the way it should be. I take those things home with me. I know what is on your mind, and for a lot of you, I know what's in your heart. And I take that home with me. I hear what you say about others in the congregation, and I take that home with me. I hear your opinions about issues that, unbeknownst to you, affect my family, and I take that home with me. I hear you young people remark about what an older member has said to you, and I take that home with me. I hear some of you older members, you remark and comment to me about what some young person in the church said or did, or what they heard they said or did, and I take that home with me. A young person makes comments to me about another young person and what they said or did, because that's what young people do. And in fact, that's good. When something is bothering you, you ought to have someone that you can let it go. Just let it out. But I take that home with me. Almost everyone in this congregation at one time or another has shared with me their sincere and heartfelt desire that I preach on a certain subject. That's good. I don't mind that. Subjects that range from modest apparel, that's a needful subject, to tattoos, that's a needful subject, to long hair, to parenting, to corporal punishment. You've asked me to preach on the frailty of old age and the evils of modern technology. You've asked me all of it. I've heard just about all of it. Not quite, but most of it. And I take all that home with me. I take all of that home, and when I lay down at night, I'm thinking about you. When I get up in the morning, I'm thinking about you. As I'm getting ready to work, to go to work, I'm not thinking, usually not thinking, about what I'll be facing at work in a couple of hours. Usually, I'm thinking about you. Now, I say all of this not to try to get your sympathy. I'm really not saying it for that purpose. Because as your pastor, that's my job. That's my calling. That's what I do. The reason I share all that with you is to hopefully legitimize in your minds, make it legitimate in your minds, this prophecy, this prediction, this warning that I'm about to share with you. I'll get to it. And hopefully help you to see that what I am about to share with you is not unfounded, not ungrounded. It's not just some doomsday or crazy thinking that I've come up with, that there is some basis for it. Because being your pastor for over 15 years now, I say with all humility of mind, I know a little bit about you. And since I know a little bit about you, I know a little bit about our needs. I'll get to the prophecy, I promise. This is 2016, isn't it? 26 years ago. Give a little history. A lot of you are new to this congregation. I say new, I mean new within the last few years. 26 years ago, I was baptized, and I asked for a home in the church. And when I joined this church, at that moment, I became the youngest member of the church. At the age of 25, you can do the math, figure out how old I am. At the age of 25, I became the youngest member of the church. Before that, Mitzi was the youngest member of the church. I shouldn't have said that because that tells you she's a little bit older than me. I did not hold the distinction of that title very long. Later that year, in 1990, Sister Stacy Protz joined the church. She became the youngest member. I'm not going to tell you how old she was, but she was younger than me by a few years. And for over 8 years, listen to me carefully, for over 8 years, she held that distinction. She didn't stay the same age. She held that distinction of being the youngest member of the church until 1999, about 17 years ago. And I had the privilege of my first baptism here, and it was Sister Savannah Mann. And at the age of 10, she became the youngest member of the church. Why am I sharing all this? I'm not sharing this to boast of anyone but the Lord. For the past 16 years, over the last 16 years, that's a relatively short, it's not a very short time for some of you, but for some of us who are older, that's a relatively short period of time. Over the last 16 years, some of you don't like to talk about numbers, but sometimes we have to. Over the last 16 years, 63 of the 84 members that we have on the membership list of this church have joined this church. 63 members. You know what that is? That's three-fourths. Three-fourths of you in the congregation, generally speaking, because all of you are not members and we have visitors, three-fourths of our congregation have joined this church in the last 16 years. In a relatively short period of time, just a few years ago, we went from one member of the church under the age of 25 to now we have one-third of our congregation under that age. I'm boasting in the Lord. I want you to think about and meditate on and rejoice and be thankful unto God that He had, because we are at the hands of His mercy. And I share that again, just to highlight the Lord's blessings, to help us all to see how truly blessed we have been, and that we not take it for granted, and that we would examine ourselves to see that we continue to conduct ourselves in a manner that the Lord would see fit to continue to bless us. And that's whether you're here, whether I'm here, or whether any of us are here, somebody, I hope and pray, will be here 15 years from now, and we'll say that Brother Matt was wrong. But here's my prediction. Here's my prophecy. Here's my warning. Not yet. A vital part of conducting ourselves in a manner that is pleasing unto the Lord, a vital part of that is our relationship with one another. A vital part of our efforts to conduct ourselves in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, that He would continue to bless us. A vital part of that, I can't say that strongly enough, a vital part of that is our relationship with one another. Our relationship with one another includes how we speak to one another, how we treat one another, how we respect one another, how we forbear and forgive one another, how we love one another, how we help one another. Our efforts to improve our relationship with one another will greatly impact our fellowship with God. Should I say that again? Our efforts to improve our relationship with one another has a great impact on your individual personal fellowship with God. Any kind of improvement in our relationship, you know, requires change. Change, that's an ugly word to some of you. Change. But any improvement requires change. And if it's an improvement, then it's a positive change. It may not be a painless change, but it's a positive change. an improvement in our relationship with one another. It might require us to change the way we think about an issue, change the way we speak to one another, change our attitudes. It might require you changing the subject matter of your conversation. Change it away from yourselves and unto the other person, or better yet, to God Himself. It might require you to change your habits, whether that's the habit you're in on Sunday morning as you prepare to come to church, or the habits that you are in as you lay down your head at night, or get up in the morning. It might require to change your habits if we are to improve our relationship with one another. Okay, so two points. Two points to kind of support my warning, my prophecy. Everybody take a deep breath. This is what you've been waiting for. Two points. All this that I've tried to share with you up to now. One, I know this congregation fairly well. I know your strengths. I know your weaknesses. I know your tendencies. And therefore, in an effort to be a pastor, in an effort to be the overseer of the flock, I know something about your needs. I know our strengths, weaknesses, and tendencies. And point number two, I know something about your needs. Here's my prophecy. Here's my warning. And it's serious. Straightforward. Plain and simple. Make sure you hear me. There is a developing generation gap within our congregation. There is a developing generation gap within our congregation, within our family integrated congregation. A gap that, if not addressed and improved, and then that improvement sustained, I predict the next 15 years from now, the congregation might just look like it did 15 or 20 years ago. Much smaller and much older. Nothing wrong with being older. I'm older. I'm older than I was back then. Now, I know that wasn't any earth-shattering prophecy, and you may think I'm crazy. But I'm asking you, as your pastor, to seriously consider there is a developing generation gap. Now, generation gaps are natural, right? They are. Let's talk about that for a few minutes. Generation gap, that's natural. It's just a gap, a disconnect, a divide between groups of individuals primarily separated by age, a generation gap that's only natural, but they're detrimental. They're detrimental to your family. They're detrimental to a church. Now think about this with me. Since we strive to be a family-integrated congregation, which is biblical, which is the biblical pattern, a family-integrated congregation where all ages are together, that's biblical. It is not biblical to separate by age or anything else. That is not biblical. So as we strive to be a family-integrated congregation, think with me, if there is a gap, if there is a generation gap developing, you know what? That affects a family-integrated congregation even more than it would other churches, because as a family integrated congregation, if there is a generation gap, then we are face to face with it every time we come together. Whereas the next church down the road that is not family integrated, that's already segregated, they really don't see it. It's a part of their institution, as a matter of fact. The generation gap is a part of their structure. But to follow the biblical pattern, to be family integrated, if there is a generation gap, a difference in the way we view critical issues, the important things in life. If there's a generation gap, then it has a greater detrimental effect to us than it would a lot of other churches. It will affect how we show love one to another. It will affect our fellowship. It affects our communion. A generation gap, if not dealt with, leads to division. Oh, it won't happen overnight. You see, that's why in my preventive maintenance thinking, now's the time to be aware and begin to do the things that we need to do in order to prevent this from happening. And we'll get to that in just a moment. If a generation gap, if it exists and it's not dealt with, if we don't conduct ourselves in a manner that we should, and that means improving our relationships with one another so that we can have closer fellowship with God, it will cause a division. And you know what else it will do? It will eventually convince our younger people, maybe not all of them, but perhaps many of them, I don't want any one of them to be convinced that this church and this pattern, this family integrated pattern, is not perhaps the best approach after all. It is biblical and it is the best approach, and it takes work on the part of every single member of the congregation. If that generation gap exists and if it can be diminished, then we will have greater peace here. We'll have greater peace at home. We'll have a greater sense of love and fellowship with one another, and we'll have a greater sense of love and fellowship at home. And that's the way God has designed it, so that the family reflects the church and the church reflects the family. And we all, both church and family, we all grow together. Now you may think that I wanted to have conference to see if you wanted me back before this message, or give me the opportunity to get up. You may change your mind when I get done. Because I want to share with you a couple of examples of this potential generation gap, and it's more than just potential. And I want to share with you a couple of examples. Everybody open their minds. Everybody open their minds. A generation gap becomes especially noticeable when it comes to certain cultural fads. An example of such a cultural fad are tattoos. Oh, some of you thought I'd never bring that up. Some of you thought you didn't think I would ever get around to mentioning that from the pulpit. This message is not about tattoos. But that is an example of a generation, of a gap between our generations, a divide, a separation in our viewpoints. And it needs to be worked on. When I was younger, tattoos, long hair, all that kind of stuff was just not acceptable. It just wasn't. If you had a tattoo, you were either ex-military or you were in a motorcycle gang. And if you had real long hair, you were a hippie. It just wasn't the places and the people that you wanted to be associated with. Okay? That's when I was younger. Because of the culture that those fads represented, okay, we shunned them. Our tendency, listen to me carefully, our tendency as older generations, because of partly, listen to me carefully now, partly because of our environment and the culture that we came up in, our tendency then is to go to Scripture and find a verse or two that seems to make reference to these things. And we'll take that verse or two and we will try to establish a binding principle that absolutely forbids such things. Are you still listening? But when we dig deeper into Scripture, we find out that those things, some of those cultural fads, are tied as closely to the culture as they are to some moral principle. Think with me. And being tied so closely to the culture, and seeing that cultures change and cultures come and go, we kind of run into a quandary with our younger generation. We kind of run into a problem getting them, helping them to see that why we think a certain way we think. Because when we get to this verse of Scripture, for example, in Leviticus 19, verse 28, that says, "Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord." We take that verse and we think, there it is. Absolutely forbids it. No cuttings, no piercings, no tattoos. Absolutely not. But we and the older generation do not fully consider that the context of that verse, that the prohibition that was placed on the Israelites was because of the heathen practices of the nations around the Lord's people, where they would cut themselves, mark themselves up, and they would do so in respect and honor of the dead in order to appease the gods, the false gods that they worshiped. And God said, "You don't do that. You don't look like that." That's what the heathen did. They cut themselves and marked themselves, and they did so with respect to their deceased loved ones, so that in some way in their minds they would satisfy the gods that they worshiped. But you know what? We also have a tendency to overlook the verse directly above that, which says, "To not round the corners of your heads, neither mar the corners of thy beard." And what God was telling the Israelites there, don't cut your hair in the shape of a bowl. What? What would that matter? And he also was telling them, don't shave. Don't mar the corners of your beard. Literally, do not shave. What was that all about? Is in the same context, because that's what the Egyptians did. That's what they did out in the world around them, those heathens and those idolatrous nations around them. Those were instructions to the Israelites to not imitate the practices of the heathen nations around them who worshiped false gods. Now, our tendency is to take that and make it a moral principle. Those instructions that God gave to them, to the Israelites, they were very much tied to the culture of that day. The same thing could be said about many other cultural fads: long hair, the apparel we wear. Men aren't supposed to look like women. Women aren't supposed to dress like men. But in those days, men wore robes. I don't want to wear a robe. It looks like a dress. But that was the culture that day. It's a different culture today. And Paul did indeed say that long hair was a shame to man. But how long is long? How long is too long? How do you answer those questions? And how do you help a young person see that a tattoo represents something ungodly when you really don't have a biblical basis to do so? So, Brother Matt, how do you deal with it? I think the key biblical principle that closes the gap on several of these kinds of issues, these cultural fads, the biblical principle, not somebody else's interpretation, not even from a historical standpoint, how do I deal with it today, right now? And if all I have is my Bible, how do I deal with some of these things? I think one of the key principles is this: our bodies are a temple of the Holy Ghost. Our bodies are a gift from the Creator. If what you do, listen to me carefully, if what you do with your body and how you present your bodies to others, if that does not honor the Lord God who created and gave you that body, then you ought not to do it. Now that's a principle. If it does not honor God, then you ought not to do it. The question came up in my family. You know what the response was? You're an adult. You decide for yourself. But if you decide, for example, that you want a tattoo, you better think long and hard about what it is and where you put it. And that's all I can say. I did not just lay out a prohibition on tattoos. Neither did I just give you permission, because it's not mine to give. Permission for things like that do not extend beyond my family. Now, that's just one example. Many other examples could be given where things like that are tied to a culture. You cannot deny that cultures change, that cultures come and go. What certain things represented 3,000 years ago may not represent the same thing today. But here's another principle for you in kind of dealing with these things. In every area of life, okay? In every area of life, the decisions we make should not be based on what I want or how I feel. Certainly should not be based on what everybody else is doing. In every area of life, whatever decision I must make, for every decision I face, the first and primary and ultimate and final consideration ought to be, can I honor the Lord by doing this? And if in your conscience, you can honor the Lord, you feel like you can, but don't discount what we in the older generation put a lot of emphasis on, and that is how you come across or are seen by others. Don't totally discount that, because it's reality. Like it or not, agree with it or not, it's reality. So what do we do? Okay. Oh, about out of time. What do we do? How do we handle this generation gap? The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has as its primary function, our ultimate goal is to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Our primary function is to uphold truth. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy, I think it's chapter 3, maybe verse 15, he said that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the pillar and ground of the truth. So that's our first function. We promote truth. It's not always the most popular message. It's not always the message that attracts the crowds. But truth is our primary concern in everything we do, in every decision we make. Truth. And there is a truth. And it is the absolute truth. And it is found here in what we call the Bible, a collection of 66 books inspired of God. Truth. You are the pillar and ground of the truth. You are the supporter and maintainer and promoter of truth. And without truth, whatever you try to build, whatever other foundation you try to build thereon, it will be on that shifting sand. It will not stand. A mixture of truth and error is no better than the error itself. And a whole lot of truth will never justify a little bit of error. We are the promoter, upholder, and maintainer of truth. And it is our responsibility as a congregation and each and every one of us as individual members of the body to pursue truth. If you believe that, and it sounds like some of you do, if you believe that, and you go to look in other places for truth, let me give you one piece of advice. And whatever you look for or begin to think about embracing as a belief or as a practice, If you do not have a thus saith the Lord, if you do not have a thus saith the Lord, if you cannot find it in His Word by example or by direct instruction, precept or example, don't pursue it. If you believe that our responsibility is to pursue truth, if you see that there is a possibility that there's a generation gap developing within our congregation, and you want to do something about it, I hope you, first of all, are willing to fall at the feet of Jesus. To fall at the feet of Jesus in humble repentance. But here's something very practical. Stay with me. Just like the Apostle Paul, as you interact with others in the congregation, are y'all with me? I know it's about lunchtime. I'm borrowing a few minutes from you. This is serious stuff. Just like the Apostle Paul, he had a desire to understand where people had come from. He tried to know something about them, where they had been, what their environment had been, how they had been raised, what kind of thinking had been put into their minds. And he dealt with people on that level. He wanted to know where they had been, what they were thinking. We need to do that. We need to do that with one another. Try to deal with one another from the standpoint of where the other person is, not where you think they ought to be. Lead them to those greener pastures where you think they ought to be, but approach them where they are. And in everything you do, be absolutely determined to be the best example you can possibly be for your brother and your sister right beside you. Put church attendance way up there at the top. It's amazing to me that we have 75 or 80 people on Sunday morning and 20 on Wednesday night. I don't understand it. It is within the assembly of the saints, within the assembly of the church, that we learn from God's Word. And it is the primary means in which we pursue truth, through the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Okay, there's a lot more. I better quit. Think of where you are. Think about where others are. If you're a husband, be the example, the best example of a husband you can be, because the younger guys are watching you. If you're a wife, be the best example of a wife you can be, because the younger ladies are watching you. Men, treat your wives with respect, with love, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Be that kind of example so these young men will see it and emulate it. Don't talk down to your wife or about your wife. Wives, show the respect that your husbands are due. Don't talk about him like he doesn't have a brain or a heart or a spine or any other part of the anatomy that you can imagine. Don't talk about him like that, because these younger women are listening and they're following your example. Children, obey your parents. Plain and simple, because in your obedience to your parents, you are obeying God. You are walking in obedience to God. But parents, don't try to be more of a child than your child is. Act like an adult. Don't try to outwit your child. You can't do it. I've tried. You can't outwit your child. Don't try to be more sarcastic than your daughter or your son. That's not how to instruct them. That's not how to teach them. That's not the example to set. Be more of an adult than they are so they can grow to that point where you want them to be. You older brothers and sisters, me included, you see something in some of these young people, maybe don't think it's quite right. Maybe you don't think it's the way it ought to be. Maybe don't approve of it. What's the best way to approach them and to share with them your concern? It's in love and understanding and compassion, not with sarcasm. You see, All of these things have an impact on the generation gap that is developing in this congregation. And we're all guilty. You young people, you're guilty. You older people, you're guilty. We're all guilty of some of these things. You younger people, you need to understand that your parents and some of us older folks, we came up in a different day. And sometimes it's hard to get out of that. But sometimes we're right. Parents and grandparents, it's a different day, it's a different culture, and sometimes we're wrong. Peter said this, "Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves." Above all things, have fervent charity. Intentional, earnest, intense, fervent charity. Charity that stretches out and is lasting without ceasing. Fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Charity puts a veil, doesn't hide, doesn't cover up, doesn't act like it didn't happen, but charity puts a veil over a multitude of sins, a multitude of wrongs, a multitude of situations and circumstances that are not right. Charity puts a veil of forgiveness and reconciliation over those sins. Fervent charity. Maybe that's where we need to begin.